expected to start seeing some black and white pictures, you know, like a Ken Burns documentary is getting ready to come up there. It's got it kind of reminded me of. Thank you for blessing us in that way. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture today. The first one is in Numbers chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. The second passage is 2 Kings 18. It's in your bulletin as 1 Kings. That's not their fault. That's my fault. I gave them the wrong Kings, but it's same right chapter and verse and everything, just completely wrong book. So, but we'll get to those presently. So turn to Numbers 21, 4 through 9 a little bit later. We'll take a look at the passage in 2 Kings. Numbers 21, starting at verse 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. People spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we just detest this miserable food. And then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Now, this is one of those kind of really bizarre stories in the Old Testament, right? Maybe one of the most, and that's saying a lot. There's a lot of really strange stories in the Old Testament. So it's bizarre and foreign to us, and it's hard to imagine a time in which people heard this story and it didn't raise an eyebrow, right? When a person heard it and went, "Oh yeah, well, right, you know, serpents and everything." But I'm sure there was that time when the story was written and people went, "Oh yeah, poisonous serpents, you know, biting people, a bronze serpent, all that stuff. Yeah, sure." And they immediately got what it meant. But that time's not now, and we are not those people. This for us is a foreign story. It's a bizarre story, and that parts of it we understand. People complaining, for instance, we get that they're in the wilderness. A dry and inhospitable land. There are few things that grow, and so because there's few things to grow, there's not very much prey to hunt because prey need food to eat, and so there's nothing to eat, and there's no water. So we understand those Israelites complaining. Yeah, God has provided manna from heaven, and that had to be really, really cool. You know, every morning you would get up, and there'd be your daily bread just waiting for you to pick it up. That had to be really, really cool for the first year or two, right? But there had to be a time when the Israelites got up and they said, "Manna again," right? I mean, we ate the same thing, you know, over and over. We got served the same thing. We'd be complaining after a few weeks, right? So after a few years, and it's like, "Manna again." So we understand the Israelites complaining, and we understand God being angry at their complaining. This people, they complain all the time. He gives them food. He gives them water, and they still complain about food and water. And they were in the wilderness so long, and it was their own fault. It wasn't God's fault that they were in the wilderness. It was their own sin that caused them to be in the wilderness all this time, having to eat manna all the time. If they had trusted God completely, He would have led them straight into the promised land. But no, they didn't do that. And God knew that if they didn't trust Him in the wilderness, there's no way they were going to trust Him in the promised land. And there's a word right there. If you need a takeaway here in the sermon, I'm giving it to you early, all right? This is a freebie. But if you don't trust God in the wilderness, you are not going to trust God in the promised land. If you won't trust God when things are difficult in your life, then you aren't going to trust Him when things are going well. And that may be counterintuitive to you. It may be the opposite of what you would expect. You know, it may seem to you that when things are going well and God is blessing you abundantly, that, you know, that you're going to be grateful and that you're going to be happy with God, and prayer would be easy, and going to church would be easy, and you'd be even more faithful and generous in your abundance than ever before. And then when all that's taken away, when things go bad, especially when you didn't do anything to cause the going bad to go bad, you know, a natural disaster hits, a tornado hits and takes your house away, or your husband's unfaithful and now you don't know what to do, or a change in economy causes you to lose your job as it's been outsourced to some person in Pakistan or something. It's understandable in those situations why you would question God and question God's faithfulness to you. It's understandable that you'd be like Job's wife and who just recommended to Job, you know, just curse God and die. That's all that's left now. But here's the thing. Prosperity makes you lazy. It makes you complacent. It gives you the illusion that you're independent and you don't need others, that you somehow did it all on your own. And what's wrong with all these other lazy people? They would just take personal responsibility for their lives and they wouldn't be struggling so much. Prosperity brings out a judgmentalism in people. And more than anything, prosperity removes the need for faith in your life. Because when you can provide for yourself everything that you need and a lot of the stuff that you want just because you want it, when you can provide all of that for yourself, there's not much need for faith. You don't need God for much. You don't look to Him for much. And faith becomes unnecessary, and worship just becomes one more option of all the things that you could do over the weekend. What's that old saying? There are no atheists in foxholes. I imagine that's true. But what's also true is that there aren't many atheists among the poor. Atheism is a luxury that only the rich can afford. It's when you're going through a wilderness that faith is, if you will, more accessible to you. You need faith because it's the only thing that you've got. It's the only thing that brings you hope. It's the only thing that causes you to cast your view, your vision forward. Faith and hope that things will get better, if only because it's hard to imagine that things could get worse. But just because faith is more accessible doesn't mean that it's automatic. And when you're going through a wilderness, it's a testing ground to see whether or not you can handle the promised land. If you look in the Bible, the wilderness often accompanies a time of testing. Before Jesus embarked on His ministry, He was tested in the wilderness. Mark says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Hey, come on, follow me. And didn't suggest that Jesus go into the wilderness. Hey, I'm going to the wilderness. Why don't you come along with me? Or it might be a good idea if you go into the wilderness and work through all your temptations that are going to be, you're going to be faced with in your ministry. No, Mark says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. No one volunteers to go through a time of wilderness. Not even Jesus. But you aren't ready for a spiritual trial that comes with success until you successfully navigated the spiritual trials that come in the wilderness. Going straight into the promised land will lead you into apostasy. You need the refining power of wilderness to get you ready. So the Hebrews are in the wilderness. And for the most part, they keep failing the tests that come their way. So much so that an entire generation has to die off before they're ready to go into the promised land. The first generation, never got to the point where they could handle the promised land. So a new generation had to arise. So here's another testing. And they fail. They complain against Moses and against God, and God sends poisonous serpents into their midst. And of course, poisonous serpents do what poisonous serpents do. They start biting everything that they can find, and the people start dying right and left. Maybe your translation says that, in the Hebrew it says that they were fiery serpents. That makes it even more bizarre, right? We don't know what it was. Maybe they were bright red. Some scholars speculate. Maybe their poison turned, burned as if you were on fire. There's a lot going on here that we don't understand. But the point is that the people rebel against God and He punishes them. And then when they repent, He provides a way out. Now, not that the way out is any less strange or bizarre, right? He tells Moses to make a serpent. To take the time to make a serpent out of bronze and to hold it up on a stick. And whenever a person would get bitten by one of these poisonous, fiery snakes, all they had to do was look up at that bronze serpent on a stick, that snake on a stick, and they would live. Right? That's just one of the strangest stories you'll ever hear. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. There's a lot of symbolism going on here, but that's not my focus. The point is, the people sinned, God judged them, and when they repented, He provided a way out. Now, we need to now, the story's not over. We need to fast forward a couple of hundred years. So we're going to look at 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 4. Israel has made it into the promised land. They've been through the period of the judges. They've had a king. The northern tribes have rebelled against the king, and they've set up their own nation with their own kings. And Hezekiah comes along. He's king of Judah. And Hezekiah is one of the few kings in the entire list of kings, whether it be southern kings or northern kings. He's one of the few kings who gets a passing grade from the writer of Kings. And that's because he destroys the high places out in the countryside where a lot of idolatry and apostasy is happening. So then we read this. In the third year of King Hoshea, son of Elah of Israel, Hezekiah, son of King Ahaz of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestor David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the pillars, and cut down the sacred pole. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So you see what's happening here. The people of Israel take something that's good and they made it bad. They took an object that God had used to deliver them, and they made it into something that they worshipped instead of God Himself. At one time, it delivered them, but now they needed deliverance from it. This is a good snake gone bad. This is a good religious practice gone bad. This is good religion gone bad. Religion that once brought life now brings death. And just like the other passages, there's a lot going on here, but let me focus on one thing this morning. The Israelites in this time were practicing a religion that looked backwards rather than forwards. It looked back rather than front. When you're in the wilderness, you can look backwards to the good old days, because all the days are good old days compared to the wilderness. You can look backwards to the good old days, or you can look forward and envision a new future, a future that is not only better than the wilderness, but better than the good old days also. It's interesting, but for the Israelites there in the wilderness, what were the good old days? What were the days that they kept looking back to? When they were in the wilderness and didn't have food and couldn't find water, you know what they looked for? You know what they longed for? Egypt. Those were their good old days. They remembered that in Egypt, they always had food, and they always had shelter, and they always had water, and they always had clothes. Better to live in slavery, they said, than to die in the wilderness. That's reasonable, I guess. But better than living in slavery, better than longing for slavery, is to move forward towards the promised land. That there are better days ahead. The remarkable thing about ancient Israelite religion is that it kept moving forward. When you read the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, if you don't see its forward movement, if you only see it as a series of stops that you just add up along the way, then you're reading the Bible wrong. You're going to get a distorted view of its message. Forward movement is evident all through the Bible. One of the things I keep talking about in my Bible study classes on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night, and sometimes in my sermons, in my writings, is biblical trajectories, all right? About how the Bible keeps pointing forward. And it doesn't always get to the landing place, but it keeps pointing to where that landing place is. So, for instance, first you have Cain, who God says will be avenged sevenfold. If anybody harms Cain, then he'll be avenged sevenfold. And then you have Lamech, who says, if Cain's avenged sevenfold, then I'll be avenged 77-fold. See, that's a downward spiral. That's a reverse of progress. Things are getting worse. So in the law, in ancient Israelite religion, you get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is given to the people just merely to put a stop to the downward spiral, right? Before you can move up, you've got to stop the movement down. So if someone knocks your tooth out, you don't pluck their eye out. Because if you escalate, then so will they. If you pluck their eye out in retaliation for them knocking your tooth out, then they may cut your arm off. And they cut your arm off, and you may kill them, and you kill them, then their brother comes and kills you and your immediate family. And if they kill you and your immediate family, then your extended family has to avenge you. And so they go and they make war against that other person's whole entire clan, and pretty soon tribes are warring, and then nations, and on and on and on and on it goes until nations are warring against each other for thousands of years. And it all started with a tooth. So the law says, if he knocks a tooth out, then if you feel you must, then you only get to knock his tooth out. And it ends right there. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was never meant as a stopping point. It was always meant to be one place along a journey, along a trajectory that was pointing towards something else. It points towards turning the other cheek, towards going the extra mile, of loving your neighbor as yourself, even if your neighbor offends you. It points to loving your enemies. In my article in today's bulletin, I talked about the biblical trajectory concerning women. We see in the Bible that women are often treated as little more than possessions, as objects of men's pleasure and a means of providing with them a male heir to carry on their progeny. But by the time we get to the end of the New Testament period, we see that their status in the Christian church has been raised immensely. And I don't think, and I indicate this in my article, I don't think we see the end of that trajectory. We see the movement. But with regard to women in the New Testament, we don't see the stopping point yet. It points forward. Their status is elevated almost to the level of equality with men, but it doesn't quite get there. But it points to us the way we're supposed to go. It gets us there. And if we fail to make the journey forward, if we consider even the New Testament a stopping point, then we fail to fulfill the intention of Scripture and the nature of Scripture that moves us towards freedom, that moves us towards the full personhood and equality of all people who are made in the image and likeness of God. And when we fail to continue to make that movement, when we stop, and then even worse, we look back, then religion has gone bad. At that point, good religion has gone bad. And we use the Bible to continue to subjugate women. Or we use the Bible to continue to subjugate minorities. Or to continue to subjugate people of others' faiths. And good religion at that point has gone bad. Over 40 years ago, John Lennon wrote the song Imagine. And in it, he asks us to envision a world in which all the things that divide us do not exist. And in that list, prominent in that list, is religion. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion too. I used to think that this was an atheistic song. An anti-religion song. An anti-Christianity song. But it's not. It's an anti-bad religion song. It's an anti-bad Christianity song. Because you know what? Lennon was right. We have allowed Christianity to be something that divides us from others rather than something that brings people together. And that's the exact situation that Jesus found himself in first century Judaism. When Jesus came along, the Jewish religion had stopped moving forward. It had stopped that forward movement that we see with the law where it goes from avenging sevenfold to eye and eye and tooth for tooth and was progressing forward. And after the exile, they began to look back. They looked back on the good old days and they entrenched the law as a stopping point, not as a jumping off point, but as a stopping point. And they started dividing people up. They divided people up so they knew who they were required to defend and who they were allowed to kill. Who was clean and acceptable to God, and who was unclean and unacceptable to God. Ancient Israelite religion pointed forward, but Judaism pointed backwards. And that's the situation that Jesus found himself in the first century. All of these divisions and even divisions among the Jews themselves. And they all agreed about their enemies. They just disagreed on what they needed to do with their enemies. Some fled to the hills above the Dead Sea and said, we'll just completely keep ourselves separate from them. And some say, well, we need to go along to get along, you know. Besides, they've got some stuff we need and we want. And some said, no, we need to kill them. We need to sneak up in the middle of the night and slit their throats. And we're all gone and there'll only be left the righteous people. And then Jesus came along. And one by one, he started tearing down the walls that divide people. And people that were called unclean, he started eating with them, accepting them into their fellowship. And he looked at a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, not just a foot soldier, but somebody who's kind of up there, who's in charge. And he said, I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. He starts knocking down the walls. That was Jesus, among Jesus' main things that he was trying to do, was to break down the walls of hostility that even religion had put between people. And Paul got that. And it's Paul who talks about breaking down those walls of hostility so there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Sometimes I think what's happening with much Christianity is that we treat Christianity as just another set of walls, you know. That the problem with Judaism wasn't that it had walls, but it's just that it was the wrong walls. they separated the wrong people. Now Christianity has come and just divided people up. But you know what? I really don't think that Jesus came to replace one religion that divided people up with another religion that divided people up. I don't think that Jesus came to tear down these walls of hostility to build up these walls of hostility. Can we at least agree that Jesus didn't come to build or even maintain any walls? Because that's a bad religion. And if it started out good and we've made it bad, then it's a religion that needs to die. So that something new can come. Something new that's old, right? The religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one that tears down the walls and breaks down the barriers between humanity. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. And it's what we are to pursue as his followers. Let's pray together. Father, the most powerful statements that we find in Scripture are the ones that say all. In Genesis, you created all humanity in your image and likeness, male and female. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the entire world and gave himself up for it. I pray, Father, that we would be people that would be tearing down walls and using the stones to build bridges. And in doing so, carrying the name of Jesus, we will be proclaiming loudly what Jesus was all about. That he wants to reconcile all humanity to God. A God who knows who all of his children are and has turned his back on none of them. Help us, O Lord, to keep moving forward, envisioning this new promised land that Jesus talked about, the kingdom of God. And let us never be content to just stay where we are or to look back with fondness to those days of division and slavery, to not only envision the kingdom of God, but to believe in faith that what is already broken out among us, that you will bring to completion because you are God. And though sometimes we can thwart your purposes through our sinfulness and our hard-heartedness and our stubbornness, in the end, it is your will that is going to prevail. So let us hear of your will. Let us believe in your will. Let us have faith and hope in it. And let us pursue it so that all the world can know that you love them, that you died for them, and that you're coming for them. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.